testimony. It's very important for establishing accuracy and justice in the affairs of men. That's why in a court of law, a good eyewitness is so much more important than any amount of circumstantial evidence. If an attorney can put an eyewitness on the stand who can give a convincing testimony to an important matter, that's far more important than just relying upon speculation or probable cause or motive. That's why truthful testimony is so important in legal cases. We know that a witness could share less than the truth, and if they were to lie on the witness stand, that is perjury, and perjury is a pretty serious crime. That's also why we want to have several witnesses that add to the validity of the case. If you only have one person who saw the defendant commit the crime, that provides a case. But if there are three witnesses who all agree about the details of the crime, that pretty much settles the case. Again, this is based on the fact that personal testimony and multiple testimonies add to the legal defense, or they also can be used to prosecute a defendant. These principles are seen in the Old Testament as well. The importance of providing good testimony. In fact, the 9th commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Since there's so much that depends on the truthfulness of the witness, it's imperative that we not have any false witnesses. To bear false witness is to violate one of the 10 commandments. We also read in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19, verse 15, that two or three witnesses are necessary to secure a case. Old Testament jurisprudence requires two or three witnesses in order to convict a man of a serious crime. One witness alone is not enough to put someone to death for a serious crime. And remember this idea of two or three witnesses we see here in Deuteronomy. We'll see that again when we get to our passage in 1 John chapter 5. So, to recap, personal testimony carries a great deal of weight in legal proceedings, and multiple witnesses, multiple testimonies are essential to settle such an important case. With all this in mind, let's now turn to our passage this morning in 1 John chapter 5. We're actually going to start a little bit out of order. We're going to start with verse number 9, starting with verse number 9 this morning. John writes, verse 9, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. So the testimony of men, it's important, it's valuable. We would much rather have the testimony of a man than just simply circumstantial evidence. We also tend to believe the testimony of man, especially when we have two or three who confirm that testimony. It's really easy to secure a conviction in a case if you have two or three witnesses who all seem to agree on the important details. And this is true even though we know it's possible for a man to lie. It's possible for two or three witnesses to bear false testimony. So again, we do tend to believe the testimony of men unless we have evidence of perjury or there's a clear motivation for someone to lie in a case. That's why in a court case, the opposing attorneys will often cross-examine a witness in a court of law to tease out the possibility of perjury or the possibility of questionable motives. It is, again, possible for a man to lie. But let's think about God now. What about God? What about the testimony of God? This, I think, is the point that John is making here in verse 9. It's one of these cases where we move from the lesser to the greater. The lesser to the greater. If the testimony of man is important and valuable, how much more the testimony of God? And if we have a tendency to trust the testimony of man, how much more should we trust the testimony of God? You know, men have the capacity to lie. Even under oath, sometimes they'll lie. But God doesn't even have the capacity to lie. To lie goes against the very nature of God. Although for a man, we could not say that. So the principle is, if we trust the testimony of man, how much more should we trust the testimony of God? Let's go on now to verse 10. Verse 10. We see here in this whole passage, verse 6 through verse 12, this whole section, it's kind of a courtroom scene. It's kind of a legal proceeding. And we see God giving testimony. God giving testimony related to his Son, Jesus Christ, and the eternal life that comes through his Son. And we'll talk a little bit more about this in a moment. But for right now, let's focus on the nature of the testimony of God and what it means to question or reject the testimony of God. So, verse 10, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony of God has given about his Son. Again, the testimony of God is the testimony regarding his Son, Jesus Christ. But what if we do not believe the testimony of God? Returning to our comparison between the testimony of men and the testimony of God. We said that the testimony of men is generally believed, unless, of course, there's evidence that they're bearing false witness. In a criminal case, a lawyer may raise doubts about the credibility of a witness. Why does he do that? Because it is possible. It is possible for a man to lie. In fact, in a case, in a court case, we expect that the witness will be cross-examined. But let's now broaden that a bit. What about everyday life? What about outside the courtroom? What if you question the truthfulness of your teenage son or daughter? What if you question the truthfulness of the testimony that your spouse is giving to you? Maybe you do have a little bit of evidence that your spouse did not really have to work late last night, even though that's the reason they gave you for coming in late. What happens in those situations? Well, sometimes people do get offended. They get offended when you question their whereabouts, when you question the truthfulness of their testimony. Maybe your spouse will be hurt if you question or doubt their alibi. Have you ever questioned someone and they responded by saying, "Are you saying that I'm lying? Are you implying that I'm not telling the truth?" You know, when someone questions our truthfulness, they're really kind of questioning our integrity. If you've worked hard to always tell the truth so that people will view you as a person of integrity. It is a little offensive when they doubt your testimony. On the other hand, if you have been caught in a lie in the past, it's a little hard to be offended when someone accuses you of lying. I try to share this principle with students at school all the time. And listen, if you get caught in one lie, or you get caught one time cheating on a quiz, it takes a long time to rebuild the trust in the relationship that was damaged by your lie. You can break trust with just one case of lying, and it takes months, sometimes even years, to rebuild that trust. With that in mind, again, let's look again at verse 10. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his son. It is reasonable to doubt the testimony of a man who has lied to you in the past. We can also say it would be reasonable to question the testimony of a man, of any man, because of their fallen nature. But what about doubting God? Has God ever lied to you in the past? Does the nature of God even open up the possibility that he's lying to you right now? So, when we do not believe what God is telling us, are we not calling God or suggesting that God is a liar? And do we have any justification for calling God a liar? Now, if we have justification for calling a certain person a liar, maybe someone who's lied to you in the past, it should not be offensive if we raise the issue of truthfulness. But what about God? Again, do we have any justification for doubting the testimony of God? If not, then to not believe what God is giving testimony about is to call him a liar. Let's now turn to what God is giving testimony about. His testimony relates to his son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent into the world in order to give us eternal life. This brings us now to the beginning of our passage this morning, verses 6, 7, and 8. Here the Apostle John will share the testimony of God regarding his son Jesus Christ. Again, we want to view this whole passage in terms of a legal case regarding Jesus, and God is giving testimony. God is providing testimony. He's providing a witness. He's on the witness stand, speaking to the saving power of his son. John will outline three witnesses or three testimonies. And here's the key point. Three testimonies that come from God about his son. So let's read now verses 6, 7, and 8. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, the blood, and the three are in agreement. Remember we said a few moments ago from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, when two or three witnesses agree on something, that really does settle the case. That's what we have here. Three witnesses, three testimonies. Who is Jesus Christ? What is God's message about Jesus Christ? These are three witnesses about Jesus that come directly from God the Father. So let's listen carefully and consider the witness, the testimony. Are we going to believe the testimony of God, or are we going to doubt the testimony of God? Do we view God as telling us the truth? Or are we going to call God a liar? The three witnesses of God are the water and the blood and the Spirit. Now, the water and the blood, there's not really a consensus about what this means. There are a couple different ways this is understood. There's not an agreement amongst Bible scholars, but this morning I'm just going to share with you what is the most common or the majority understanding of the water and the blood. The water is taken to be a reference to the baptism of Jesus, and the blood is taken to be a reference to the death of Jesus. Remember, these two, actually all three of them, the water, the blood, and the Spirit, are understood to be testimony from God about Jesus. So let's look at these three in terms of testimony of God. The first testimony. The first testimony came at the baptism of Jesus. If you recall, at the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus, Jesus submitted to the baptism of John the Baptist. There's a lot of significance in that event, but for our purposes this morning, we want to just look at what happened at the conclusion of that event. I'm reading now from Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Son of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We see in this event the Spirit of God descending as a dove upon Jesus, and we hear a voice from God, the voice of God from heaven, giving testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, by the way, this is a wonderful Trinitarian passage in the Bible. Why is that? Because we see all three members of the Trinity in this one event. The Son is being baptized, the Spirit is descending as a dove, and the Father is voicing his testimony from heaven. At the baptism of Jesus, the Father testifies to the Son. The second testimony of the Father to the Son took place at the death of Jesus. John refers to this testimony as the blood. How? How did the Father use the death of Jesus as testimony to the true identity of Jesus as the very Son of God? By raising him from the dead. By raising him from the dead. The Apostle Paul says this very clearly in the opening verses of the book of Romans. I'm reading now from Romans chapter 1, beginning verse 2. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, whom as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness, here it is, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So it was the resurrection of the dead, that turned the death of Jesus into the testimony of his sonship. Now remember here, Jesus did not become the Son because of the resurrection, but rather the resurrection is testimony to his sonship. Remember, everyone dies, but God raised Jesus from the dead in order to show that he was the Son of God. This is also, if you think about it, true of baptism. A lot of people were baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. So the baptism itself wasn't the testimony. Rather, it was the voice of God from heaven following that baptism that was the testimony of God concerning the Son. In the same way, it was the resurrection of Jesus after the dead that provided the testimony that Jesus was the very Son of God. This you want out of the third testimony. The third testimony of God to Jesus Christ is the Spirit that he sent after the earthly ministry of Jesus was completed. We read about the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit of God comes upon the community of believers gathered there in the upper room. The Spirit of God comes into the heart of each and every believer to confirm in the heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And all three of these witnesses agree with one another. They provide the same testimony about Jesus, that he is the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world and who gives to us eternal life. Will we believe in the testimony of God? Will we trust that what God is telling us about Jesus Christ is true? Or will we doubt the testimony of God and therefore call God a liar? Before we turn to the last few verses in our passage this morning, let's look at one feature of John's comments there in verse 6 that were a bit strange. Notice the choice of wording that John uses in verse 6. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. That seems kind of strange. What does that mean? Why did John use that particular terminology? Well, it's believed that this interesting phrasing is as such because of the false teaching that John has been confronting in this letter all along. We've talked before about the Gnostic teachers that had come into the church and that John was dealing with. I don't want to go over all the details again this morning. We've talked about this before, but if you recall, one of the unique features of these Gnostic teachers was the belief that Jesus was a human man and that Christ was the divine Son. In other words, they made a distinction between Jesus on the one hand and Christ on the other hand. Jesus was a human, Christ was the divine Son. So, the human Jesus was able to die, but the spiritual Son was divine, and therefore he could not die. Therefore, the Gnostics taught that the divine came upon Jesus, the man, at his baptism. So the Gnostics made a lot about the notion of baptism, but the Spirit left Jesus before he died on the cross. Why? Because the divine Christ is not able to suffer death. Therefore, the Gnostics taught that only the human Jesus died on the cross and that the death of the human Jesus was a death like any other man. According to the Gnostics, salvation did not come because of the death and resurrection of the divine Son of God. For the Gnostics, salvation came by the special knowledge that they possessed about the Christ. That's why John, throughout this letter, has been stressing the power of the blood of Jesus. A couple of passages we've looked at before. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. And the blood of Jesus His Son purifies us from all sin. It was the blood of Jesus that saves us, not the special knowledge that the Gnostics were offering. Also consider chapter 2, verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Our salvation comes by water and the blood. The water and the blood and the Spirit all testify that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Gnostics, they deny the blood. The Gnostics deny the blood. John is saying that it is the blood that saves us. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. What comes by the blood of Jesus? Our salvation, and thus our eternal life. Let's now look at the last few verses of our passage this morning, verse 11 and 12. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. What is the testimony of God? It is that those who believe in His Son have eternal life. That's why John's been writing to the churches, that they would know the testimony of God and that they would receive the blessings that God intends for all of us who believe. This is also the purpose from John writing his gospel. We call John's purpose statement in his gospel, chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. We've talked before about the notion of life and eternal life in the writing of John. We've said that for John, this eternal life is not really a future reality. For the Apostle John, eternal life is a very present, real reality. When we believe in Jesus, we have right now a new life, an eternal life in the Son. Will we believe the testimony of God regarding His Son? Will we believe in the Son and have eternal life? If we reject the testimony of God, we're basically calling God a liar. If we reject the Son, we don't have life, because that is what God has promised us in the Son. These final verses of 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, speak to the exclusivity of the gospel, the exclusivity of the testimony of God. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You know, Jesus said the very same thing. In John chapter 14, verse 6, we've looked at this passage before. Jesus answered and said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says that He is the only way to the Father. Here in 1 John chapter 5, God the Father testifies that the Son is the only way to eternal life. You know, this exclusivity of the gospel message not a very popular idea in our contemporary world. People today want to affirm many paths to salvation, many paths to eternal life. However, the testimony of God is that Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life. Will we believe the testimony of God, which is what we are calling here the exclusivity of the gospel? Or will we affirm the modern notion of pluralism, which says that there are many paths to salvation? If we believe the latter, the notion that there are many paths to salvation, pluralism, we are really calling God a liar. If we believe the former, if we believe the testimony of God, to do so is to receive eternal life that God has promised exclusively to those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's why we as a church have committed ourselves to going and proclaiming the gospel message of Christ, because he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. We want all the world to know the path to eternal life. And God's testimony is that that path is found in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us your Son Jesus, and you've given us the testimony that it is through Jesus, and only through Jesus, that life, true life, spiritual life, eternal life is to be found. Help us to enjoy that eternal life provided in your Son, and help us to tell the whole world that God would have them enjoy life through his Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.